Good grief.
Well, brother, the fact that I'm sitting here doesn't mean I'm not nervous, too. This is not the talk I planned to give when I was asked to serve, because I know I've given this talk in Chicago before, but not as a PowerPoint presentation. However, with the funerals we've had recently, I thought maybe it's appropriate to look at the subject of grief and how we handle grief, and to recognize that there is a difference between bad grief and good grief. These are two very different aspects of grief. Our scripture is the one found in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. You sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. I believe we all recognize the import of the scripture is not, the scripture does not sorrow. There's a loss, there's a vacancy, there's a trial in our lives. Sorrow is the natural reaction to that. Paul is not saying that you don't sorrow. But he says you sorrow not as others, which have no hope. I would prefer the comma be placed after the word sorrow, instead of after the word not in the scripture. In our study, we want to look at the stages of grief, the causes of grief, the benefits of grief, and the comforting of the grieving. These are the four different aspects of grief that we'd like to go into. Oh, I got this one. This is what I say. When you haven't looked at your notes, you're surprised what you've got and the basis for our hope. So let's look at the stages of grief in our lives. Others who sorrow, that's the world in general, when they have a hard experience, it's not necessarily a death. There can be many things that cause sorrow in our lives. There tends to be a different process they go through. Psychologists have analyzed it, and they suggested that the grief process in a human being goes through five stages. First, there's the denial. This can't be happening to me. Then often there is anger. Why did this happen to me? Did I deserve this? Is this something that was a punishment for me? Then they say that often goes into bitterness. There's a stronger feeling of anger. And then finally comes acceptance. And out of acceptance comes the blessings that grief has. But these are the stages that are often used in the studies of psychology for the grief process. The Christian stages are a little different. They just are not as others. Oh, they sometimes go through denial. It's not unusual for a Christian to say, why did this happen? To not want it to happen, to, especially in the case of sickness, to say, well, I'm not really that sick, to not be ready to admit the fullness of the trial. That perhaps is true. Anger? Well, perhaps. But hopefully it's very momentary. It may be, why did it happen to me? I always think of the experience of that skater, I can't think of her name now, Nancy Carey, when she was hurt at the rink. Her first reaction was, why me? And it wasn't over a few minutes she said, well, why not me? And I think that is the process that we should go through. We may say, why me? We may have that feeling. I know when I got struck with the stroke, that hit momentarily, but I said, why not? I'm no better than anybody else. This experience can be very helpful to my life, and it has been, if we accept it. Bitterness for the Christian, no. That, if that stage comes in, then the Christian has a real problem. The anger part, that may be, but it should be for a moment. And maybe we should explain the difference between anger and bitterness. Anger is a feeling of intense emotion opposed to a certain thing that's happening in our lives. Anger is a condition of mind. Bitterness is a condition of heart. It's when that condition of mind sinks into the heart, and then we begin feeling these negative feelings. And they're always there, and they're very hard to get rid of. A good example of these two is a person who's having problems with another. Maybe it's a parent with a child, or a child with a parent. Maybe it's two close friends. Something has come to rupture that friendship, and there's anger. And so frequently, the anger turns into bitterness in the heart. And that's why forgiveness is so difficult. Forgiveness after anger is not that hard. Forgiveness after bitterness is almost impossible. Acceptance, definitely. That should come as soon as possible, hopefully in a very short time. The experience happened. I know it's happened. I no longer resent the experience. I'm going to look for the good in the experience. Several years ago, we heard a discourse by Brother Steve Cirasi on labels. And he was saying how we should label our experiences. And when you have a trial, try taking the word trial and just peeling it off and throwing it in the garbage can and putting on a new label, a challenge. Looking at trials as challenges changes the whole perspective, changes the whole atmosphere, and that stage of acceptance comes much earlier. And then hope, because of the glorious future ahead. Okay, bitterness is anger condition of mind. Anger is temporary. Therefore, anger may have hope, because it's not rooted in the heart. Where bitterness is a condition of the heart, it might be permanent. And where there is bitterness, there's often no hope. In the book of Job, you will find the word bitterness frequently occurring. Frequently, it occurs with the concept of suicide. Job mentions, why did this happen? Better if I had died in the womb. Let my life be taken from me. My stroke is heavier than I can bear. This feeling of, and he uses the word bitterness. My soul is bitter. He doesn't have a hope at that point in his time of recovery. That's why Elihu was in that book. He is to restore hope to Job. When Elihu restores hope, then Job's attitude changes again. He starts off, Job starts the opposite way. He starts with acceptance. He says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Then he goes to denial and anger. And then when he has to be reprimanded by Elihu, he comes back to a full acceptance. I can see I'm always ahead of myself here. In Job 3:20-22, wherefore is light given to him that is in misery, and life unto the bitter in soul, which long for death, but it cometh not. They dig for it. Dig for it, death, more than for hid treasures, which rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave. That is the horrible condition if we ever allow grief and the anger it produces to lead to the bitterness of soul. I really was ahead of myself, wasn't I? You have to excuse me if I do come back. I know what my theme is, and I often don't know how the slides are arranged. Wherefore, light is given to him which is in misery, and life unto the bitter in soul which long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it. Same scripture we read earlier. Now let's go to our second stage, the causes of grief. The most frequent cause we think of is bereavement, and that's what we've been hit with twice in our class this last week and a half or 2 weeks. But severe sickness is another one. You just hear you got cancer. You just hear that you've got another hard problem with the health. The heart problems are there. And that causes sorrow and often a lot of agonizing how to handle this. Because you know not only is it potentially leading to death, and perhaps most of us can accept that, but it leads to pain. It leads to misery, it leads to dependence upon others. And that's where you get really sorrowful. That kind of experience can cause a lot of grief in our lives. Someone well said, I don't fear death. I just don't like the process. Someone else said, I don't fear death. I just hope I'm not there when it happens. That's the same concept. Accidents. We had the case of this yesterday. We have two friends of the Krishans from Romania who are going to be with us for 2 or 3 days until they find an apartment. And they were driving up from Atlanta, and they got a call about 11 o'clock last night. Their car was totaled in Lafayette, Indiana. A deer ran in front of them, and they avoided the deer, but avoiding the deer caused an accident and totaled the car. And so that kind of experience can cause extreme sorrow. I was quite pleased this morning when Maya, the girl involved, came out to say goodbye to us when we had a meeting, and she was cheerful as could be. And that's wonderful. We can let that happen in case of accidents. A great cause of grief is guilt for our personal failures. Oh, if I'd only done differently. Why did I cause this problem to happen? Every one of us, I think, has sometime or other gone through that. I know I was told once by a sister, you've got a guilt complex. I said, no, I don't have a guilt complex. I'm guilty. You know, it's that recognition that we just failed. We failed in the resolve we had made. I'm going to do this. And we don't do it. I'm not going to hurt my brother again. And we say a word of anger and upset somebody. And we go home and we just mourn over this. These are different causes for grief that we need to treat. And disillusionment. Boy, this class isn't the way it used to be. My friends aren't doing it the way they used to do. I'm disillusioned with somebody. I don't like my job anymore. Whatever it might be, we get disillusioned with something, and that brings a natural feeling of grief. And then there's sympathetic grief, when we grieve for others. And that's a good grief. That's one of the better griefs. That one's easy to understand as good. The others are harder to understand as good griefs. But this one is one where we see another and we sorrow for them. If one member suffer, then every member suffer with it. Look at bereavement first. First antidote for the grief of bereavement, of course, is our resurrection hopes. This is not a permanent condition. This is temporary. And that is a great help and probably the single largest help we have in the experience of the grief of bereavement. But it doesn't remove the fact, oh, how I miss them. Oh, how I wish they were here. I know every once in a while I wake up thinking about my younger days and say, I've got to ask my dad about that. And then I remember, oh, he's dead. I can't do that anymore. It's a little harder to get over that fact of missing somebody. And that can linger for a long time. And then we got the joy for the deceased. I appreciate the fact that when my mother-in-law died, who I loved very dearly and her family loved very dearly, at the funeral parlor, when Jim Parkinson, Marta's brother, addressed the audience, he said, we're all glad you came for the graduation party. If we can put that label on death, to really realize and really believe, and I recall that showed this to me so much, shortly before the death of the elder Sister Hersher in Phoenix, Arizona, we were visiting her with Sister Edna Lenfest. And one of Edna's favorite phrases in comforting people was, when you see the Lord, give him my love. And Sister said she would. And then when we were leaving, she said, now, don't forget, when you see the Lord, give him my love. Well, I've got it written down right here. Just listen, take that message with her. If death could be that joy could be that real to us, that we just write down our message we're going to say to the Lord, or to those we'll see, and realize that those who pass beyond will have that joy. Trust in God's judgments. He taketh away life when he knows it is best. So often, especially when a person is young and they die, accident or disease, whatever, it hits so hard. I can recall a funeral I had for a 9-year-old daughter of one of the brethren, and how hard it was even for me to give. When I walked by the casket to give the service, I looked down, I thought I saw her breathing. It was that real, and I just said, that life was snuffed out. And to say, God knows when it is best to take a life. My mother died when I was born. And one of my things my father taught me from my youth was, perhaps the Lord knew that she, who's not in the truth at all, might have raised you differently. Your life might have been different. Maybe the Lord took it away for you. And that was a comfort to my father and became a comfort to me as well. To realize that death, like every experience, is part of the sin offering. That all mankind goes through these experiences. If we experience them, we're in a better position to help others who experience them. When my stepbrother Harold died, a young person in an auto accident, many brethren came to the funeral. It was a very quiet funeral, in contradiction to most of our funerals that are a little bit of fellowship gatherings. But none of us could reach Sandra, except one sister. And they talked for hours, because that sister had lost her husband in an auto accident shortly before. She knew the feeling better than all the rest of us, who were very sympathetic. She was the one who could reach. And that's what's going to be in the kingdom. Those who have the experience can reach those who need it. How about grief over severe sickness? Well, Romans 8:28, of course, is the first thing that comes to mind. That we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. to realize that every sickness, again, is an experience that is common to man, and to say, what can I gain from this experience? One of my wife's favorite poems that she puts in cards for sorrow is, learn the lesson, precious child. Learn the lesson. We need to look at experience as a part of our educational experience. And to say, there are new challenges ahead. How am I going to deal with my different physical condition? I can't do what I used to do. I may have to go on hell and Greek illness to drive me. But whatever I do, we can do what we have within our power. Don't sorrow for what we have not. Be thankful for what's left and what we have, and try to use that which is left. Accidents. Well, again, Romans 8:28. That comes in so many of our experiences. Again, sympathetic understanding. Others have problems. They're crippled through accidents, paralyzed through accidents, dying through accidents, going through the intense legal struggles to get it all situated. All of these things are difficulties in accidents. And all of these require us to learn what it is to have those experiences. Someone must have that understanding in order to teach that understanding. To me, one of the most beautiful concepts, beautiful doctrines in the Bible is the doctrine of the sin offering. That all of our experiences have meaning. There are none that are without meaning. There are lessons to be learned. Same thing as with the last one. Guilt for personal failure. Now, this is a little different. Here, we can come again into good and bad guilt. Guilt has a function in our lives. I hope I come back to that. This time I'm going to take a chance. I got slides coming in, coming back to good and bad guilt. Lessons to be learned. Sympathy with others. And humility. I've goofed. I made a mistake. Admit the mistake. Learn from the mistake. But don't beat yourself over the head with the mistake. Don't use the mistake as a club to beat yourself down. But learn, I do need reliance upon the Lord. I need reliance upon others. Especially if you did something that hurt somebody, and you got guilt, and somebody else told you not to do it, or warned you about it. Then that guilt hits really hard. If I only listen to that person. Again, it comes back. I didn't listen. I was wrong. And that is a good experience in humbling us. And dependency. That I am dependent upon my brethren for correction, for chastisement sometimes. They're a big help to me in getting over that kind of guilt. Guilt trips. Fork on the road, you take the guilt fork, that's the wrong fork. You got it's probably better than standing still. You got to take one fork. And if you do take the wrong fork, you make a mistake. Oh, I should have taken the other fork. Okay. That's where humility comes in. Turn around. Go back and take the other fork. Now at least you're moving in the right direction. That guilt, that mistake you made wasn't all bad. It showed you which was the right way. And the faster you make the mistake, the better it is. Because the shorter the distance back to the starting point to take the right fork and do the right plan. Fortunately, the one who judges us, 2 Corinthians 8:12, is to be first a willing mind. It is accepted according to what a man hath, and not what he hath not. But the Lord looks upon our abilities and not upon our mistakes. There's a sign on the wall of a Chesney home going to the basement. The Lord doesn't want your ability. He wants your availability. And that's a very, I think, important concept. God knows our weakness. Psalm 103, 13 and 14. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our name. He remembereth that we are but dust. He understands that we don't have the ability to always make right decisions. And therefore, we can trust in that forgiving power. He knows the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. I've only really quoted part of Job 23. I'd like to quote the part that leads up to this, because I think this shows where that guilt comes in. It said, I looked in the right hand, and there was no one to help. I looked on the left, and behold, no one is there. I looked back, and I could not perceive him. I looked forward, but he was not there. Job said, I looked in all directions, but I couldn't find God in my life. I had lost him. He didn't look in all directions. And that's what he realized in the last verse. He said, but there's one more direction I got to try. Look up. But he knoweth the way that I take. There is where trust comes in. And that is a great help in that kind of sorrow we have. Guilt that corrects. I got the feeling I didn't put a slide in at the point I wanted to make, so I'm going to go back a minute on this good and bad guilt and the function of guilt. And I'll wait. If I get to the end of the section, I'll bring it in then. I don't need to bring it in now. It's a guilt. It's a good guilt if it's a guilt that corrects. Hebrews 12:7. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? Are there any of you, anyone in this audience, who went through childhood without a reprimand from your parents? All those who never were reprimanded, raise your hand. I thought, glad I couldn't find one, because then I'd feel guilty, because I can't raise my hand there. I had my periods where my father had to be stern with me. Got a few spankings in my life, and I got other experiences that weren't very pleasant either. A few strong arguments and a few, no, you will not do that. And I want to say, yes, I will do that. Although my father was strong enough, I knew I better not do that. So I didn't do that, whatever it was. But that's how the Lord deals with us in the chastening experience. David says in Psalm 119, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now have I kept thy word. It is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statute. Yes, we all need a spanking at times. Guilt should be temporary. Ah, this is the one I was coming to. So I did have it in my slides. It's like a heavy burden upon our shoulders. Somebody puts a 100-pound sack of potatoes on your shoulders, or if you're a sister, I'll be kind, a 50-pound sack. And they put it on your shoulders, you're going to have a hard time standing, aren't you? It's going to be hard to carry. It's going to be the limit of your strength. It's probably going to buckle you to your knees and bring you down. That is the function of guilt. Guilt is to bring us to our knees in prayer. Guilt, that is good guilt. That is a profitable and proper guilt. But then God forgives and the burden is lifted. But how often Christians of all faiths, after the burden is lifted, can't accept that fact. Oh, but I did it wrong. I goofed. I made a mistake. And you rehash and rehash and rehash. And as a result of that rehashing, you can't get up again. A just man falls 7 times and rises again. But if that just man keeps having piling on hundreds of pounds of potatoes, he's not going to be able to rise. It sort of reminds one of the story of the man who was carrying a heavy load, and a gentleman came along and with a wagon. He said, hop in, I'll give you a lift. And he said, oh, thank you. And he got in the wagon and he went along, and the driver looked back and said, well, why are you still carrying the potatoes? He said, well, it was so kind of you to give me a ride. I didn't want to ask you to give potatoes a ride too. You know, to realize that the Lord not only picks us up, he picks the burden off our shoulder. And if we don't accept that forgiveness, then that sorrow for the guilt, bad sorrow, bad grief. But if we say, yes, Lord, I know I made wrong, I accept your forgiveness, I will try again, that's good grief. Ready to quote that scripture? Sorrow over disillusionment. Sometimes we need to reevaluate our expectations. We expect more of somebody, more of the ecclesia, more of our job, then we have a realistic right to expect, because they're human. We don't come to meetings because of the brethren. We're glad they're here. We come because the Lord's here. And so that we have that to be there and to reevaluate our expectations. Disillusion with friends. Remembering our friends are imperfect. In the first year of our marriage, my wife and I had quite an argument. We had a long discussion. We were both in tears. And then all of a sudden, the truth hit us. I realized that I expected my wife to change. She had a right to expect me to change. And I knew I wasn't willing to change at that time. And so all of a sudden I said, I cannot expect another to live up to my expectations if I'm not willing to live up to their expectations. And immediately we had peace. We dried our tears. We kissed, made up. And we haven't had big arguments since. It was the biggest help in our married life. Disillusionment at work. Well, first is ignore the office politics. It goes on. There's a lot of scheming in many of the offices. There's a lot of plotting and a lot of bad talking. Remember, that's their problem. That's not my problem. When Paul, not at work, but among the brethren, when Paul found he was being judged in Corinth, he says in the fourth chapter, he said, it's unimportant that any man judge me. I have one that judges me, and that is the Lord. To realize that is the place to stand. And if it gets too bad, you can't always change jobs. You're not have to be hung into that position. Disillusionment at home with your spouse, with your family. Ask the question, do I also disillusion them? Very similar to the one with friends. Disillusionment in the ecclesia. Keep coming because the Lord is there. Oh, I'm not getting anything out of the meetings. I'm not getting out of the studies. It's not serving my needs. Find a way so it will serve your needs. The Lord is there. I found a time when I went through in my younger years when I was very rebellious against the ecclesia. I looked over for other classes in the area to go to because I thought it was such a bad ecclesia. And then I began saying, I can make it good in my mind. And I began going to studies, and if the study was something I felt was boring to me, mentally I kept studying what was exciting in the same paragraphs, the same part of the article, the same part of the Bible, the same scriptures. And you can carry on your own and be a blessing to others. Don't come just to give, to take. Come to give as well. How can you expect to always receive a blessing if you don't come prepared to be the blessing and to instill that blessing in others? Sympathetic grief. That's the best kind of grief. It induces intercessory prayer. It makes us think of our brethren. Call them to mind. I think one of the greatest developments in the Bible student movement in the last 5 years has been the old Ron list for those of computers, where they're constantly informed of the sorrows, the deaths, the sicknesses of the brethren, and how many, and I am guilty along this line, so I've got a wife, so I don't have any guilt. I give my guilt to my wife and let her do the job. But how important it is to remember those, and not just with prayer, but to send them a note of encouragement, a card, to give them that which may help them, uplift them. When we lost our son, born dead, the greatest help I got was a card from Jerry Leslie. And the card said, I rejoice with you that the Lord has seen that you have the strength to endure this experience. What a way to change the label on experience. To put the label on that this is not a trial. This is the Lord saying, I got confidence in you. He will not give you an experience you cannot bear. That's a definite promise. You know, the scripture is, maybe it comes to it later, I don't know. The scripture is very simple. I will never leave you nor forsake you. But that's not the Greek. You know, in English, when you have two negatives, they cancel each other out. I ain't never said no. Well, it means you did say no. But in Greek, it's different. Their added verbs multiply and intensify. So the Greek in that scripture is, and the Kenneth Weiss translation is it very well. I will never, never leave you. I will not, I will not, I will not let you down. That kind of promise that the Father has. Sympathetic grief to help others see this is a preparation for the kingdom. In two ways. One, it prepares, three ways. One, it prepares your heart. Two, if it's a consecrated person, it puts them beyond the veil to be part of the blesser. and 3, each one gone is one step nearer. When we pass 144,000 steps, we're going to, almost there. Just a great company to deal with. To realize these things are there. But to realize also that those who are left behind are being prepared for their role in the kingdom. And to communicate that to them. There is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape. And I like the dialogue here. He will with the temptation, forget the translation now. The idea is so arrange it that you can bear it. He does not ask you to go around the temptation or trial, but to go through it. An oyster will never develop a pearl if it spits out every piece of sand. Let the sand come in, and then build upon that sand layer upon layer of the Holy Spirit, the oil that they produce, and that will eventually produce a many-layered, beautiful pearl. But you need to keep building. It needs to be experience upon experience. The benefits of grief. Psalm 56:8. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? There was a custom among the Jews that we no longer obtain among both the Greeks and Romans, of putting tears which were shed for the death of any person into small vials and offering them on the tomb of the deceased to show their love and their care and their thoughtfulness for the one who died. The Jewish saying is, whoever sheds tears for a good man, a deceased one, the Holy Blessed God numbers them and puts them into his treasures, according to Psalm 56:8. I like that. Your tears are treasures. Your sympathetic tears are treasures. If your brother is crying, cry with him. It never hurts to go up and put your arm around them and share the sorrow. He washed my eyes with tears. That becomes the real concept. He washed my eyes with tears that I might see. The broken heart I had was good for me. He tore it all apart and looked inside. He found it full of fear and foolish pride. He swept away the things that made me blind. And then I saw the clouds were silver lined. And now I understand. 'Twas best for me. He washed my eyes for tears that I might see. He washed my eyes with tears that I might see the glory of himself revealed to me. I did not know that he had wounded hands. I saw the blood he spilt upon the sands. I saw those marks of shame and wept and cried. He was my substitute. For me he died. And now I'm glad he came so tenderly and washed my eyes with tears that I might see. Emotion is an essential part of the Christian experience. Christianity is not all intellect. If it was all mind, you'd have a top-heavy person. But it's a bigger heart to let each experience deepen the heart. I remember a study with the young people that Tom gave several years ago on Blessed Are Those Who Mourn. And Tom brought out the point. He said, try taking the daily paper. And when you read a story, and you're going to find a story of tragedy in the front page, I can guarantee you that. That's news. Think about the person. And let it cause you to weep for them. The innocent killed in terrorism, the collateral damage of those killed in counterattacks, those who've had horrible accidents, the earthquakes. Shed a tear for those. Share the sorrow of the world around you. Jesus did. He shared that sorrow because he died for them as well as for you and me. We need to let those tears come. We need to suffer with the Master. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Such sufferings are good. Even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, that as he suffered for us, we suffer for others. Remember in the tabernacle, the bullock was just for Aaron and his house. The goat was for all the people of Israel. It does not mean that the sacrifice of the church is 11 times more powerful than that of Christ. But what it does mean is that as Christ has gone through the church's experiences, so the church goes through mankind's experiences. We have the imperfections that Christ could not have. And those are what often cause a part of man's experience. Forasmuch then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind, for he that suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. But this is a very expiative effect. The kingdom ministry. Weep over the world and weep with the world. Those are two types of weeping that we need to try to do both. The last section, comforting the grieving. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comfort us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort with we ourselves are comforted of God. If we're going to comfort of others, let's see how God has comforted us. Probably you all have the same experience I do at a funeral parlor. I don't really know what to say. I don't know how to express myself. And to realize that that's okay. Express the best you can. How you feel and how you feel for it. Being a comfort means to listen to how the others are taking the experience. To share their tears. And to recall the happy memories. To turn the sorrow into joy by saying, yes, your loved one has gone beyond to whatever experience that God has for him, but dwell on the memories that are left. Think of the treasury of memories that each beloved one leaves behind. Rejoice in the promises of God and share your own experiences with sorrow. You also have sorrow. But never equate yours with others. Oh, my sorrow was so much worse. But just rather saying, I have a little bit of idea of what you're going through because I had this experience or I had that experience. To share and to let that sharing help. The basis for our hope. Faith is sure foundations. The ransom for all guarantees a resurrection for all. The resurrection is the center of our hopes. Then the kingdom, which is a little different than the resurrection. The raising from the dead is the only beginning of a process. To realize that after that beginning, it continues through the whole period of that kingdom. To understand and recognize God's foreknowledge. He knew these experiences were there. He knew what's best. He knows what's best. I trust him. To have that trust to really understand that. But above all, the empty tomb. There is the greatest assurance of all. That's the greatest blessing we have. Hallelujah. What a Savior.